Title of the sermon is Foundational Reminders. And I see it breaking down into three parts this morning. I see Peter reminding the church to strive for a virtuous life. That's one thing that the therefore does. It connects us to a couple of weeks ago. And then Peter reminds the church of the importance of the transfiguration. And then Peter reminds the church that the scriptures are reliable. Scholars place the date of this book between 64 and 68, typically. This was about the same time of Peter's death, and many see it as his last will to the church. He knew his death was coming. It's right around the corner. He proclaims that in this letter. And McGee wrote that the Second Peter is his swan song, just as Paul's was Second Timothy. He sees a parallel there, and so do I. The last parting words of these apostles as they get ready to meet their demise as the world would see it, but their victory as the Lord would have it. In our passage this morning, we're going to see Peter reminding the church of some fundamentals. And remember, these were to keep them productive. He said, if you want to be fruitful and productive, remember to live a virtuous life. And it was everything from faith to agape. And he had a few filler words in there between, remember? You see in verse 12 here, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Even in the first century, the church had what Blum suggested was a relatively fixed body of truth. By the time of this letter's writing, Jesus had been gone, coming up on almost a generation. And they had a fixed body of oral truth that the apostles were very quickly writing to make written record of what happened. And these letters were starting to be compiled and starting to be circulated. And so here we see that they already had what they knew, this fixed body of truth, that they were established in them. How many times do we go to church and we hear reminders? A lot of people say, well, it's so boring. Hey, look, raise your hand if you don't need a reminder, okay? If you look like Jesus last month really well, just raise that hand high. We need reminders. The Word is full of reminders. I mean, really, when you think about it, once you read the Bible all the way through, you spent 20 years in church, about 95% of what you're going to hear, you've heard before. Cam and I were talking about this. There's a tendency these days for big mega church pastors, they want to allegorize every little detail in the Bible. So that way they're always saying something somebody hadn't heard before. But you see Peter saying, look, I'm trying to stir you up towards love, to the things you already know to do. We need reminders. It's our traveling list. Remember how we get through this life, and we need constantly to be reminded. The truth here that Peter wants to remind his audience of has to do with broad Christian virtues. Firstly, look at it again in 1:8 and following. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being what? Ineffective and unfruitful. How'd you like to live a lot of your life and God says, that was pretty unfruitful. That was pretty ineffective. That's the cautionary tale here. These two little words hidden in the common sense virtues that so many people would be like, I've heard all that before. Peter says, you need these words. Otherwise, a lot of your life, no fruit, ineffective. What are the things he reminds them of? Virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, Philadelphia, brotherly affection, and agape, love. These are the things that the church often wants to wiggle out of. Favor some great truth so I can wiggle out of love. I don't have to love people around me. Just let me check the box because I've been to church, or let me hear something I've never heard. That's what I get excited about. Peter knows well how disposed believers are to lose what Moo called the fine edge of their zeal for godliness. For the world keeps trying to squeeze us into its mold. And you and I have all the worldly potential right here inside of us that eagerly wants to fit into the mold so we don't have any problems, we don't have any discussions, we don't have to do the right thing on the basketball court. We can just go punch the guy, right? I mean, that's just who we are. But yet we're supposed to war against these things. We're supposed to push against them with the Christian worldview, the Christian virtues. We want to forget virtue, godliness, and love. But here, Peter brings it back to their minds because we are so willing to drift and forget and also to refuse to obey. Look at verse 13. I think it right as long as I'm with you to stir you up by way of reminder. That verbal phrase, stir you up, literally means to wake up or arouse. He wants to wake up the church. He says, you know these things, but you need to be waking up. Remind, repent, obey. That's what we spend a lot of our life doing. Reminding ourselves, repenting of where we're deficient, and obeying. You know what follows that? Rebellion. Again. And so what do? We remind ourselves, we repent, we obey. And then we rebel. And then we remind ourselves, repent and obey. It's a constant struggle to realign our lives with what God expects. Another big point of the passage is that even though Peter's death is forthcoming, there is no anxiety in Peter whatsoever. You see him drawing on the power of the Lord, confidence in the Lord. He's not all freaked out about it. In fact, he says the body there, putting off the body, it's literally putting off the tent, putting off my tent. That's what I'm about to do. Peter's not concerned about putting off the flesh and blood tent he's in, for he knows doing so, he enters more of his experience with the Lord that the Lord has planned for him, not only in his death, but in Christ's likeness. And by church history, Peter followed in martyrdom. He was asked to be crucified upside down, for he was not worthy to be crucified right side up. And according to church history, they honored that request. Blum said it best. He said, the Christian's death should hold no terrors. It's like putting off old clothes or an exit from old age. And that's what you see in Peter. I'm about to leave this place. Let me just give you a few hints. Let me remind you some things. Let me tell you how to do it right. Finish well. Have a rich welcome into the kingdom of God as I put off my tent. Verse 15, Peter wrote, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. The Greek word that Peter uses for the English word departure is exodus. He equates his leaving as his exodus. He ties himself to that great event where the promised land waited. Peter is sowing into the ministry of the church as he closes in on that final page for him. He hopes to finish strong. He is fulfilling the things God would have him do. So what was his focus of the ministry? Did you see it? Peter wants the next generation of Christians and those left behind to be able to recall the truth at any time. To be ready and prepared to face the trials that they'll face. By now, Peter's an old man. So he might have been in his mid-60s by this time. But he says, I'm about to check out. I want you guys that are left to recall the things that are important. That's what he's focused on. He's focused on the ministry God gave him to do. What's the application? We must not skim over Peter's instructions here. His instructions are that we are too fully aware of and we're familiar with. For church history, as well as our own history, tells us that we are prone to slide, to backslide away from the basic doctrines of the faith. Let's give ourselves an examination. How well did you and I, how well did we love last week? You know, we heard it was a challenge for Cam, but he sounded generally pulled through, you know, but he knew that inner war was a lot stronger than what the outer man showed. How well did we love? How about long-suffering? Did that describe us? Did we suffer long? Have we been suffering long? Steadfastness? How about self-control? Until we look like Christ, we need the same reminders. We need to be reminded. We need to be around the same Word of God that tells us over and over what Christ would have us to do. To illustrate this, Robert McCain, he wrote a letter to Dan Edwards on October the 2nd, 1840, after he was ordained to become a missionary to the Jews in Germany. It read in part, I trust you will have a pleasant and profitable time in Germany. I know you will apply hard to Germany, but do not forget the culture of the inner man. I mean of the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, His instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto Him to bear His name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. Listen to this. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. Now that we see Peter reminding the church of these basic and fundamental Christian virtues, let's look at verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We see in verse 16, we see the phrase, for we did not. Peter includes himself with the other apostles, the other teachers, the other writers of the New Testament. He connects himself here with the people also that saw the transfiguration of Jesus. Peter and others were being charged by non-witnesses that the apostles were telling fictitious tales. And in verse 16, we see the word mythos. It's always used negatively. And it's contrasted always with the gospel. You have myth and you have the gospel. And what non-witnesses were telling Peter is, he's sharing with you myth. And what does Peter say? I stood on that mountain and I saw Jesus transfigured. And that is not a myth. Peter and the other biblical writers, they were fighting wars for the human mind on all fronts. They had the Gnostics who said Jesus didn't come in the flesh. He was just a phantom. He didn't really die. And that's why you see the emphasis constantly on Jesus' blood and His death, that it was necessary. They had the Epicureans who said, hey, come to the garden and philosophy with us. Your only goal in life is to be happy. They had legalistic Judaism, which said, follow the law. The law is always in effect, and it is what saves you. Not faith in God, but the law. You have to obey the law. And then they had Corinth-style license, so licensed in their sin that it was absolutely shocking. And Paul said, even the heathens don't do this stuff. They're fighting all that. And more. That's just a taste of what they were dealing with. And we see that today. All those messages I just mentioned, every single one of them, are still alive and well out there in the world, ready to pick off unsuspecting, gullible, ignorant Christians. There's no reason for a Christian to be ignorant about the Word of God. Not in this country. And that's just pure laziness, passivity, you name it. We've got to arm ourselves with truth so we can war against the myths of society and embrace the gospel of God wholeheartedly and not be swayed by those messages. Look at 16. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. He's basically saying that, hey, you guys were not eyewitnesses. We were. And Peter, James, and John, they saw. And what'd they see? The transfiguration, as I said. I want to read it to you. Bear with me as I read it. The transfiguration is really the Mount Sinai of the Old Testament. It's the same equivalent. When they went up onto the high place, and it was just Moses in the Old Testament, but three men in the New Testament. It's a type. It's the same idea. God showing Himself in His glory on a mountaintop. And it's no less than that. It's a paramount event that happened in the church. Let's listen to it again. Truly I say, Jesus said, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus took him with Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun. And his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. And then Jesus told them, don't be terrified. Don't fear. Till we see the world in the condition of the transfiguration, we still have work to do. There's still a good fight to fight. There's still virtues to be applied. The transfiguration should encourage us. That was what Peter drew from for the early church and said, look, this is not a myth. This is the way it's going to be. Flesh and blood people interacting with Old Testament saints and the glorified Lord in His kingdom. Fight the good fight till you see that. So now we've seen that Peter reminds the church of the transfiguration and its theological implications. Let's turn our attention now to how Peter reminded the church of the scriptures and how he told them they are reliable. Verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Here you see again, we see one of the great aims of this letter, another great aim, the Word of God is true. And what a thing that the church has lost sight of. How many people don't have confidence in the Word of God and their hearts flutter back and forth? Is it the Word of God? Is it not the Word of God? Listen, it's either the Word of God or it's a myth. Period. Take your pick. And that's what the Christians need to hear today. You got Christians wavering? You tell them straight. It's either the Word of God or it's a myth. Period. Either Jesus walked on water or He didn't. He was transfigured or He didn't. He's the Savior of all mankind or He's not. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer or He doesn't. Period. How sad that Christians waver, have to be told again and again that the Scriptures are reliable. Look at it. The Word was more fully confirmed. He sees the transfiguration is not even the end of the confirmation of the Bible. And as you think about it, think about this. Jesus' resurrection, how much Scripture pointed to that? How much Scripture pointed to His death? We're on the post side of that now. I mean, really, I thought about it this morning. I thought, you know, how much prophecy is left to be fulfilled? And really, it's one thing. Jesus' return to come and get us all. Everything else has been fulfilled. We're in the last book, headed towards the last chapter, headed towards the last page of human history as we know it. Can't we stand in more confidence looking back over the Old Testament, all the promises that were fulfilled, and the mathematicians have done the odds on that, and it's just in the trillions, gazillions of that even being a possibility? Can't we stand in confidence? Yes, we can. Stand in confidence. We have one thing left. That's when we're all going to be wafted up and get our new bodies. And the Holy Spirit indwells people. He's our witness. He whispers to us. He wrote the Bible. He confirms that we're children of God. This wavering effect on the Word of God is disheartening, to say the least, as far as from a human perspective. It's sad indeed that the Word of God would need to be defended from the world with Christians. I understand the world. The Word is foolishness to those who are perishing. That's fine. But if we are a child of God, we bind the Word unconditionally. These are the words from the throne room of God. And they are living and active. And I promise you, when we start practicing more of those words, we realize they're cutting through bone and marrow and dividing our thoughts and changing us from the inside out, driving out impure theology, hatred, impatientness, all of the things that we war against our whole lives. It drives it out. And anyone who has lived out parts of the Scripture says, amen. I will say amen to that, and I will continue to live out more because God's Word is alive and active. And I don't need to be convinced that it's true. People died for the words they wrote as God wrote through them. They stood behind it 100%. Peter charges them in verse 19b, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. And what he realizes is the church had not been fully convinced. They hadn't had that dawn rise in their hearts. They're still struggling. And he said, you need to pay attention until... And so what does he mean? He means you need to pay attention until you start doing the Word of God. Otherwise, the message for the church is pay attention. It's like, well, we're struggling with it. Pay attention. We're struggling with this, that, and the other. Pay attention. Yeah. Pay attention. The same idea as listen in the Bible. It doesn't mean just hear words. It means do words. It doesn't mean pay attention. It means apply the Word. It never just means know it here. Ever. Total disconnect. And notice, until the morning star, which is the physical planet Venus. You know, you can see it while their dawn breaks. You sometimes see the moon and Venus. That's all that's visible in the sky as the sun comes up. Well, the Lord is equated with the morning star. And Peter says, listen, you need to pay attention until Jesus fills up your heart with light. And what he's telling Christians is, that's not the case with you right now. Not completely, not where it should be. And we would do well to heed these messages, because oftentimes we just kind of go through as a casual Christian in life and think, we're doing all right. Until Jesus fills our heart with light, until we are applying the Scriptures, 100%, there's still more light that needs to come in. That's how Peter describes it. So our priority here is to be in a convinced state with the Word of God, and then Jesus Himself will illuminate our hearts, drive out that humanistic theology, and that transaction there is equated with the sun's brightness. Peter explains these steps in the process of placing God's Word in its rightful place in verse 20. Look at it. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Peter says, listen, these words I'm writing are not mine. They're coming from the Lord. They have a source text. And then really they're testifying to what Jesus said, what He did, all these things. That's eyewitness testimonies from the Lord Himself. Peter wanted to make sure that they knew, his audience, that, hey, I'm not writing Scripture. My sermons that went into the Gospel of Mark, that Mark wrote for me, those aren't my words. Those are the Lord's words. They are the Word of God. The writers did not simply give their own opinions about things. They were God's mouthpieces, and they articulated the thoughts of God, His very thoughts to humankind. Nothing short of that. And he says, 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Recently, Barna did a survey titled Periods of Doubting Christian Faith. This was in December of last year, a very updated survey. They posed a statement to each participant. I have gone through prolonged periods of time where my doubt or where I doubted my faith. And they were asked, do they agree with that statement? And how much so? Let me repeat it. I've gone through prolonged periods of time where I doubted my faith. Only 28% of Christians said not true at all. Not true at all. 28%. And I know we're all going to suffer doubt. John the Baptist, he struggled with doubt. Lord, are you the one, or should we look for another? I'm about to get my head cut off. It's getting real hot over here. Come and rescue me. Right? We're going to have doubts. But prolonged doubts, nagging doubts, only 28% could say that doesn't describe my Christian walk. And it's no wonder we have all the chaos in the Christian world that mirrors almost like the world, because of no confidence in the Word of God. And if we would be fully convinced in our heart about what we hold in our hands, that we take for granted every Sunday morning, we would see a change in our life. What's the application? God wrote the Bible. He has proven it time and time again. All of His prophecies. Jesus was foretold in Genesis. And then 4,000 years later, He showed up. 4,000 years later, he showed up. Until we stop placing secular humanism and cultural teaching in the place of the luminous Word of God, we're going to continue to reap problems into our lives. Every little thing we buy in that the world is trying to sell that's contrary to the Word of God has a price tag associated with it. And boy, are Christians experiencing those prices, reaping death from false messages into their life. They don't have the stability that could be theirs if they would just say, this is the Word of God. Listen to the benefits of the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of life to be held, according to Philippians 2:16. Word of reconciliation to be proclaimed. Word of salvation to be heard. Word of truth to be received. Word of faith to be believed. Word of wisdom to be ministered. The word of faithfulness to be held fast. The word of the Almighty shall never fail.